Good evening, brothers and sisters, young people. Tonight's class is the second class of a series of five that I've been working on, and it's a study from Samuel, the books of Samuel. Tonight's class is with the working title, A Man After God's Own Heart. So that's what we want to look at tonight. We want to consider David's character and what that phrase means, and hopefully, tonight, what we'll learn is quite amazing and practical. And I hope that in the effort that we go through tonight, the passages we look at, we'll all come to the same conclusion. I'm pretty certain we will. And so what we're going to do, the very first, I'm just going to highlight where we want to get to, a specific point. And then we'll go back and we'll work towards that goal. So we had our reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it tells us in verse 3 that David, he had a particular desire. And it says, of Nathan speaking of David, do all that is in thine heart. And so what was in his heart? Well, we know that his desire was to build a house, a dwelling place for God. So that's the focus of this chapter. And what's fascinating about it is it occurs when he had rest. So his goal when he had rest was to build God a house. And of course we know God doesn't let him do this. Instead, what's fascinating is if you scroll your eyes all the way down to verse 21, we're told what's in God's heart. What's God's desire? And this is to reciprocate David's desire. It says, David speaking of God, for thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. And so what did God want to do? Well, God wanted to build David a house, a place for him to dwell. So fascinating, isn't it? This kind of relationship that occurs in this chapter where we have David wanting to build God a house and God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And so this is all focused around David's heart and God's heart. And so when it says a man after God's own heart, we see that they have similar desires, similar goals. And we want to get to that point. Who is this man, David? Why is this desire of building a house important to us? And once we get back to this chapter, we're actually going to move past it, and we're going to see the practical implication to us. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. This is what it tells us. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So when we consider that, and we skip to chapter 8 here quickly, verse 21, it says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. So there's definitely a contrast here. We have natural man, especially man before the flood, in this case. And their heart is described as continually evil. And you have David's heart, who, when he had rest, he wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build him a place to dwell. So you have this stark contrast. And when we consider Scripture and the lessons it's teaching us, this is where we all begin. Evil heart continually. Imaginations that are vain and wicked and cruel in every possible way. And we have to get from this point, Genesis, to all the way where David is, wanting to, and our desire has to be to build a house for God. That's where we need to get to. And back in chapter 6 there, it has such an impact on God. This is the impact it has for him. In chapter 6, verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So you have this same picture, this imagery of a heart, these emotions, these thoughts, And at the beginning, God's grieved. And the result is he destroys it, right? He preserves a remnant through Noah and his family and the ark, that provision. But that was his reaction to their heart. What a contrast, isn't it, when we consider David's heart and how God reacted to that. So, what is this heart? What is it really highlighting? Well, Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, kind of provides a little insight, and it's kind of a humorous, at least to me, expression used here in 17, verse 17, speaking of Abraham, the patriarch. And Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And so we know what this truly expresses is his thoughts. And his thought, God said, "I'm going to give you a seed, and it's going to be through you and Sarah." And he's amazed by it, right? And we know that expression, laughed, in his case, is belief, it's faith, where contrast is Sarah actually doubted. But here you have these thoughts. So the matters of the heart is the things that we think about. It's it's more than just your emotions. It's about your intellect, those things that you consider. And we find that there's this wonderful example, and it's the same context of building a house in Exodus chapter 25. So this is when they're building the first, as it were, house for God, this tabernacle, which we read about in our reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7, saying he dwelt and moved around in the tent, in the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verse 2, he says, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering, every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering." And we've just done this in our readings recently, when you go through and you see how many times the heart is brought up in the matter of building the tabernacle. Those that were willingly giving to build that wonderful place in which God would dwell, and provide a place for communication with him. Now, what's fascinating is this idea of a heart. And the first time we see it in relationship to David is in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, what's fascinating about this, you got to consider, first introductions are always important, right? Even in life nowadays, right? First introductions. You try to make a good impression because they generally stay with us. And in David's introduction, this is 8 years before he's born. So this is what it's going to tell us about David in verse 14. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So that's the introduction to David. That's fascinating that that's the detail given. This is the man that would be defined by his heart. And what is that heart all about? Well, we've already seen in chapter 7, it leads up to that point where he wants to build a house for God, a place to dwell. If we go back to the first chapter of Samuel, we'll actually see this introduction to David begins before this verse. Now, it's before this verse in types and shadows and patterns. So we know God has a particular template that he works with over and over again. And that pattern, those templates that he uses, provides some assurity to us when we see them that it's God's hand and that these things are sure. And it reads in verse 8. Now you have to consider, here's Hannah, and she's being tormented in this case. She's barren, and she wants a child, right? So if it was just her desire to have a kid, have a child of her own, you know, so she could have that experience and as wonderful it is that all she wanted, that's all she'd asked for. But we see her request is actually far greater than just, I want a child. She specifically, she wants a child for a reason. So in verse 8, and we'll read to verse 13, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So he kind of didn't really get it, did he? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And again, somewhat humorous. That's, you know, you look at Eli here, supposed to be the spiritual leader in the nation, and what he sees as fervent prayer is drunk rambling. But you see in verse 22, but Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord, and here it is, and there abide forever. When we're reading about dwelling places, and specifically the place that God will dwell, it's always about where he abides. So that's what she wants. She wants a child who will abide with God forever. So that's her focus. She wants a child to dwell with God. She wants to place an individual in God's house. Now, Hannah's desire in this beginning, this desire of her heart, it's a catalyst for the change that will occur in Israel. Remember, we've gone through about 400 years now of the judges, and it's been just a big circle. You know, it's the same thing over and over and over and over again. And they're not getting any traction. They're getting worse in many ways. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And Hannah comes in the picture, and she has this desire for a child that might dwell with God forever. And so that catalyst brings about a child. And she gives him back to God. And this is how God, through Samuel, through a child prepared by God, he's going to change the hearts of the children of Israel and prepare them for a king who will feed and lead his people. That all begins with this desire within Hannah. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verse 35, this is what God promises. I will raise me up a faithful priest, in verse 35, that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I'll build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house, Eli's house, will come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. So what was in God's heart? It was a reaction to Hannah's, wasn't it? And his desire here is to build a house which would walk before him anointed forever. Now, I'll restate that because the phrasing is kind of seems like poor English. God's desire was to build a house which would walk before him anointed forever. So that's a literal translation of what we just read in verse 35 and 36. That's what he wanted. He wanted a house that walked before him, anointed forever. Now, hopefully, as we go through that kind of a strange sentence might make more sense. So it's in here in Shiloh, which means peaceful, that God will reveal himself through the open ears of Samuel. And God provides a partial fulfillment of his promise to provide a seed who would lead the people. So Samuel is that partial promise. He's that leadership that would feed the people, who would change their hearts. But it's only partial. We know that he was quite successful, but not successful in the extent that God has fully purposed. And we know that the prophecy concerning that leader that would lead his people and change them really goes to the house of Judah, right? In Genesis 49, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So there is an element missing in Samuel. Well, Samuel was a Levite, so it couldn't be fulfilled fully in this individual. And see, it was pointing forward to someone greater. And we'll see the greater, in again partial fulfillment, would be shortly thereafter. It's in David, right? So, while Samuel is a type of the Messiah, he's a shadow of that which is to come. He's more strongly related to another pattern, which is the messenger that would go before to prepare the people for the true Messiah, even the Prince of Israel. So that's the pattern that's being established, and it's all because of this catalyst of a desire to put someone into God's house. And so that catalyst would bring about these changes, that's this greater picture, which is John the Baptist, right? That catalyst, the preparing the people's hearts so that it might accept Christ. And we know, again, that was only, while Christ was the fulfillment, it was just a pattern again, because it's not the complete fulfillment. We're looking forward to the nation of Israel in time to have their heart change when Christ returns and the complete picture fulfilled for us. So what we find that Samuel was a prophet. And we know that in chapter 3 of verse 19. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he did let none of his words fall to the ground." So that's the attribute God defines with Samuel. It says words would not fall to the ground. In other words, they wouldn't be wasted. "And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." And so you see the similar language of John the Baptist when all Israel knew that he was a prophet, and they all came down to hear it. So, immediately after God reveals himself through Samuel to all Israel, we're told that the Ark of God was taken. And we're told this four times. And in chapter 4, in verse 22, we have this incredible statement made by Phinehas' wife. And she says, in verse 22, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." So here's Samuel. This is the introduction to Samuel. You have this expression of the heart. That's why he's brought about. And the ark is taken. Now, where does Scripture tell us that God dwelt? From this time. We read it in 2 Samuel. Well, in 1 Samuel 4, verse 4, it tells us, "So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims." So the children of Israel knew, technically speaking, in a literal way, that God said he dwelt between the cherubim. And in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, verse 2, this is David speaking. "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims." So this is where God says he dwells. He dwells between the cherubims. And 1 Chronicles 13, verse 6, "And David went up and all Israel to Baalah," that is Kirjath-Jearim, so he's going to get the ark, which belongeth to Judah, "to bring up thence the ark of God of the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it." And we find the same thing. Hezekiah, And 2 Kings 19, verse 15, prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims. So this is the place that God dwells. In the Psalm 80, to the chief musician upon Shushan, I can't say that word, it's a psalm of Asaph, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims. This is where God says he dwells, between the cherubims. And in Exodus 25, we were in that chapter, and I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So this is where God says he dwells. And he continues, even in Psalm 99, says, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. And in verse 6 of the same chapter, and this is, it puts all these names together, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. So how did he spoke to them through that location, and he dwelt. That's where he dwelt, between the cherubim. And here it is, and it's taken by the Philistines for 7 months. So if we literally interpret this, they took the dwelling place of God into the Philistines. So he has no place to live, in a literal interpretation, because that's the place he dwelt, and it was taken. And it spends 20 years there, it's 7 months in Philistines, but it comes back, and they put it in Kirjath-Jearim. For 20 years it sits, and then Scripture tells us another event. 20 years, silent, nothing. We don't know of anything that happens for 20 years. And the ark sits in the house of Abinadab. And what comes out of that? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, so for 20 years, in verse 2, just sits there. The place in which God dwells. The place in which he speaks to the children of Israel. And verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So, for 20 years, Samuel's been doing his circuit. Everyone from Dan to Beersheba knows that he's a prophet. God is making sure none of his words fall to the ground, and he's preparing them for this message, which was, give all of your heart to God. And to a certain degree, he had been successful. They discarded their false gods, and they turned to Samuel to ask for God's deliverance. But there was a problem. As Samuel aged, Israel hadn't come to a full understanding, as instead of relying on God, they relied on Samuel. So they had an aspect of their understanding corrected, you know, don't worship false gods. But they didn't understand the bigger picture, which was changing one's heart and relying on God. So they relied on Samuel. And they knew that in the process of time he would die. And then we know his children weren't very good. So they desired a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Now, asking for a king wasn't really the problem, was it? In the strictest sense. In fact, it was an important part of that process which Samuel was teaching them, the preparing their heart. Because God said, our introduction to Samuel was that he was going to raise up a shepherd, a priest, a captain, a king for the people. Someone who would walk anointed before him. And he was to lead and feed the people. The problem with their thinking, however, their heart, their desires, was they wanted to be like all the other nations. So they didn't properly desire the thing that God had promised them. And it's not so different to the Jews at Jesus' time. They too desired a Messiah. They wanted to deliver. They wanted a king, right? But they wanted to be like the nations around them. They didn't want to be subject to the powers of others. They wanted to rule themselves. So they too rejected their leader. They rejected the Messiah while the elders rejected God when they asked Samuel for a king. So God does grant them a king. And a king in whom would be just like them. A man after their own heart rather than God's. So that's who he gives them. A man after their own heart. And in chapter 9, verse 19, of 1 Samuel, and Samuel answered Saul and said, I am a seer, go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today and tomorrow. I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. Isn't that amazing, this theme developing? And it's going to come to a head with David. However, regrettably, Saul's heart was not like Hannah's, wasn't like Samuel's, nor would it be, as we'll soon learn, like David's. Saul's heart was lacking certain key ingredients. In fact, his heart is lacking so many of the ingredients, we're told that the influence of the Spirit upon him would change him into another man. God was only able to accomplish his work in Saul by giving him a new heart. In chapter 10, verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And in verse 9 of that same chapter, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. So Saul had to be given a totally different heart. That's a strong contrast to Hannah's heart, her desires. Strong contrast to David's heart. Well, on one hand, we should all desire the process of God's Spirit upon our heart. Right? The imagery that's occurring with Saul is wonderful and something we hope we can go through ourselves. It's the process of changing our heart. It's the effect of God's Word written upon our hearts that we become new men, children of God. So at first glance, we can see a positive and wonderful lesson in the work of the Spirit upon Saul. It's also wonderfully showing us the same pattern God works with the nation of Israel. We know that his plans on giving them a new heart when he saves them from the Gogian Confederacy. However, on the other hand, we are shown that Saul was never going to be the man by whom God would reconcile himself with his people. Saul lacked understanding. He lacked faith. He lacked a desire to seek a dwelling place for the ark. Remember, God dwells between the cherubim, above the mercy seat. And it sat and sat and sat. For how many years? Nearly 70 years. It sat in the house of Abinadab. So Saul never sought a place for God to rest his feet, as it were. He never went to fetch the ark. In fact, we're told the same message of the heart being needed to change in the first year of Saul's reign after his victory of Ammon in chapter 12, verse 20. So this is wonderful. Saul's on the right track. You know, the first year of his reign, he's accomplished something amazing. He's brought the people together. He's saved them from their enemies. And Samuel says to the people in verse 20, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. So remember, 20 years more prior that Samuel, all Israel had come together, and he gave this message, a sermon in Mizpah, and God delivered them from the Philistines. There's an earthquake, lightning, all in a miraculous event. In verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. Same message. These are the words that we get from Samuel. We're not told about all of his words. These are the words we're told about. And it's the message of the heart. in one more year, we find how far Saul's got. So in the second year, we see that without a willing heart, one that is personally desires God's word, it is impossible to please God. Saul is rejected as king and has sought out another man after his own heart. In chapter 13, verse 14, which we had read earlier, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept the word which the Lord commanded thee." So matters of the heart are directly related to keeping the commandments of God. Even Samuel needs to learn this lesson when he first meets David. God has to remind him, don't look on the outward appearance, for God looketh on the heart. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, this is the man by which God would fulfill his whole will. In verse 22, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." And yet we know David never built the house. But through that man, he says he would fulfill all my will. It was God's desire to build David a house. That was his will, to build a house. Now, we know there's other aspects of David's heart. We know that he did not fear Goliath, and that he looked at himself as a servant, and we'll pick up on that a little bit more if we have time. We know that he had an effect upon other people's hearts. In fact, at the end of his life, after he runs from his son Absalom, and he comes back, and we know there's dysfunction in Israel. They hadn't brought him back as king. In 2 Samuel verse 19, he bowed, chapter 19, verse 14, he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. So they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. So we know he had an effect upon people with his words. Other kings are compared to David's heart. In 1 Kings 15, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. So you have these strong contrasts. David is the marker. He's the target for someone who has a perfect heart. And when describing David's heart, interestingly, in that same chapter of 1 Kings 15, in verse 5, he says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So we don't have time to go into this particular detail, but what we'll find is David's heart was perfect because he desired to build God a house. And where he fell short, the reason it's brought out is because the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite is all about building the house of God. And tragically, we just don't have time to cover it, but it explains why the son had to die and whatnot. So we find that David was patient. Right? He never struck Saul down. So he didn't grasp for the kingship or equality with God. So he has that quality of character, humility of character, to wait, to patiently wait for it. And we know even when he hears Saul is dead, he inquires the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, to see if he should go up. And God says, go up. So you have these characteristics that are all wonderful characteristics, but what they are all focused on that surround is the desire to build God a house. In Psalm 78, verse 70, this is what God says. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. Now, go to Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed. So the first tabernacle, the first dwelling place of God that we're told of, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. That's the highlight of this sermon given in Acts chapter 7. Is the God found an individual who wanted to build a tabernacle for him. Even David, in his own words in Psalm 69, he says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Now we probably, pick up that exact language in the New Testament. In John 2, verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Two times Christ goes into the tabernacle, clears it out. And that's what's captured David's own words about Christ's expression, his desires. It's about the house of God. David set his affection on the house of God. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1, at the end of his life, he's preparing Solomon for the great work of building the house. "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and brass for things of brass, and iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set, glistening stones and of diverse colors, and of all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, above and over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house." So that's what David did. Remember, this is the last year of his life. His body's not even producing heat. Abishag has to provide for him that way. And there's upheaval in his family again. Adonai just trying to take the throne. And he's getting people prepared to build the house. And David asked God, "Examine me, O Lord, prove me, try my reins and my heart." In Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The sons of Korah, the same attitude, they desired to be in the house. So when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and God finally gives David rest, years and years and years in the run. He just has two incredible battles with the Philistines. And he finally gets some rest. Instead of vacation, he wants to build the house of the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, he's called a servant 12 times. In the companion account, 1 Chronicles 17, he's called a servant 11 times. How many times is Saul called a servant? Not once. Saul had servants. He was not a servant. He never, ever sought to build or even bring up the ark. There was no iota of a thought in his heart, in his mind, to build a dwelling place for God. But that was David's focus once he was in power. And I suggest, due to this, some of the comments in Scripture, with him and Samuel's planning, that it was something that was on his heart throughout his whole life. It was the stories he grew up with, that the ark was taken, that it sat there in Judah, Kirjath-Jearim, only a few neighborhoods away. That was on his mind, where God dwells. In Jeremiah 17, speaking of the wickedness of the heart, it actually says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. God's interested in the inner man, which is the heart. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. But God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. His desire is to dwell in fleshly temples adorned with the word written upon their hearts. And we've been in Acts chapter 7 before, and in verse 48 it says, Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? What is the palace of my, or place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. And that was the end of Stephen's life. That was the conclusion. As they kept looking at the physical house and thinking that is where God dwelt. And they couldn't see the lesson, the true house which God was making. In 1 Corinthians, and we're wrapping up here, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And in 1 John 3, verse 24, And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. In the same epistle in chapter 4, verse 15, Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So David was a shadow of that which was to come. His heart was a pattern of the means by which God would bring about the redemption to his chosen people. For by his heart, God was able to lead and feed his people in righteousness. And these are some incredible connections in Scripture. In John, if you go to John chapter 14, and while you're going there, I'll read John chapter 1, verse 14. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what God is trying to teach us is he's desiring to write his Word upon our hearts, which is an expression of him dwelling with us. He wants to be with us. And he did that literally in Christ. And he did that, literally in many ways, with David. The result of him being with David and the word written upon his heart was he wanted to build a place for God to dwell. And God's reciprocated. He said, I'm going to build you a house. A house in which you can dwell for all eternity. In John chapter 14, this is what Christ says to his disciples before they go through this trial of him crucified. He says, Let not your hearts, verse 1, be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, and King James says mansions, it's rooms. He says, The house that God is building, there's room for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, a room, a house, a place to dwell. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, I will be resurrected, and I will receive you unto myself. And there where I am, there ye may be also. So that's what Christ says he's going to accomplish. He's going to finally accomplish this house that will have rooms for all of us. God said he's going to build a house to David. And that whole chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 7 is all a messianic about how God is going to build that house through his son to whom he would be a father. And in verse 16 of John 14 there, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. In verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So that's the practical application of a heart given to God, is to want to live with him, to dwell with him, to be a part of his building. When peace comes to Jerusalem, there will be peace throughout the whole world. Therefore, the saints should pray for it earnestly. The peace will only occur when God dwells there. That's the rest that he spoke of, is when God would dwell with men. In Psalm 122, and this is the last passage we're looking at, it's a Song of Degrees of David. And it says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. God is building a house, just as he promised David, and he's actually accomplished it in Christ. There's still work to be done. He's trying to write his word upon each and every one of our hearts, so that our desire might be to dwell with God.